Exodus chapter 14. We'll begin this morning with a reading of Exodus 14, verses 30 and 31. Hear now the word of the living God. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. This is the word of the living God, and we say, thanks be to God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's pray together now. Living God, we pray now that by the preaching of the word of Christ, the people of Christ, the sheep of his fold, would be nourished in the green pastures of your word. We pray, O Lord, that you would bless us both in the preaching and in the hearing of the word of Christ this day. In Jesus' name, amen. Of all the things that appear in Exodus 14 and all of the themes, I want us to just see two this morning. Two main themes from Exodus 14. Number one is that God provides salvation for his people. God provides salvation for his people. We see that in verse 30, as we've just heard. The Lord saved Israel that day. But secondly, we'll see that God gets glory. God gets glory. This is summarized for us again in the verses that we just heard. Verse 31, Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt, so the people feared the Lord. This morning, brothers and sisters, I want us to see these two simple themes. God provides salvation, and God gets glory. Let's look firstly then at that salvation which God provided for his people. Number one, God provides salvation. We begin in chapter 14, verse 1, at the beginning of this story that we've just heard summarized at the end. Verse 1, now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, opposite Baal-Zephon. You shall camp before it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart, so that he will pursue them. And I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made ready his chariot and took his people with him. Also he took 600 choice chariots and all the chariots of Egypt with captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he pursued the children of Israel. And the children of Israel went out with boldness. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth before Baal-Zephon. Notice in the first few verses of this very familiar chapter of the Bible that God orchestrates all of the details. He tells the people of God through Moses what they are to do. He says, not only this is what I want you to do, but he tells them this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh will come after you. And we see that repeated theme, don't we, of the hardening of Pharaoh's heart. But as we've seen many times already in the book of Exodus, just notice in verse 5, it is Pharaoh who hardens his heart. Pharaoh is the one who turns in his own heart. But in verse 8, we heard read just a moment ago, that it is the Lord who hardens his heart. If you're just joining us, what this means is not that Pharaoh wants God, that Pharaoh loves God, but God will refuse Pharaoh's advances toward God and hardens him and keeps him away. Rather, the Lord makes it in Pharaoh's heart that Pharaoh's heart gets exactly what Pharaoh's heart wants. He restrains, as it were, his mercy and grace of heart-softening love. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. So what happens, boys and girls, at the beginning of this story? The people of God have left Egypt. They've gone up in orderly ranks, as we saw last week. And they're happy. They've been freed from slavery. But then in verse 9, what do we read? So the Egyptians pursued them. And boys and girls, it's not just a few Egyptian soldiers. It's the horses and the chariots. Pharaoh takes his choice chariots, the best army material of the greatest kingdom in the world at this time, is pursuing God's people. We sometimes imagine that we have a few Egyptians pursuing a few Hebrews, but the number of the Hebrews could well be over a million, depending on how you count. And Egypt was the greatest world power of the time. The greatest world power, led by the most ruthless dictator of the time, is following God's people, and he will save them, and he will get glory. This is what we see. But you know, this word chariot is an interesting word, because we've already seen Pharaoh's chariots at work. But what's interesting is the last time that Pharaoh's chariots went with the Hebrews, as it were, out of Egypt, it was to honor them. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 50, the very end of the book of Genesis. There, Jacob, that great patriarch of the tribes of the Hebrews, dies. And notice what happens in Genesis 50, verse 6. Pharaoh speaks to Joseph. Genesis 50, verse 6, and Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear." So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of his house, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as all the house of Joseph, his brothers, and his father's house. Only then their little ones, their flocks, and their herds they left in the land of Goshen. And they went up with him, both chariots and horsemen. And it was a very great gathering. Now, this was a different Pharaoh. The last time that we've seen the wealth and military might of Egypt leaving with the Hebrews, it was to honor them. It was to honor their patriarch. Now, perhaps some of those very same chariots, or those generations that have come after them, are turned against God's people. God is orchestrating all of the details, however. Notice what happens next. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." Notice the grumbling of the people. Boys and girls, do you ever grumble? Do you ever complain when mom or dad or grandma or granddad tells you to do something? You know, adults grumble too. It's not just boys and girls that do it. In fact, we're going to see a lot of grumbling in the book of Exodus. It's everywhere. It is a theme through the book of Exodus. Chapter 5, we've already seen it. Chapter 14, here we are. They're grumbling against God and against God's appointed leader. We'll see it in chapter 15, chapter 16, chapter 17. Chapter 32. It's almost as if one of the themes of the people of God in the Old Testament is that some of them believe, some of them don't believe, and they regularly grumble against God and his prophet. How often, even in our day, are there times where God's people grumble? Notice the pattern of what they say. We are just a few verses away from great celebration, great victory, great enjoyment of what God has done. And now, just a few verses later, the circumstances change. And what happens when our circumstances change? We believe that God's intention toward us has changed. But that's not at all what has happened. But they verbalize what's in their hearts. They take out their grumbling, as it were, on Moses. Then they said, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Because we didn't die there, have you taken us out here to die, O great leader?" But then notice what they say next. "Why have you dealt so with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone'?" Even today, brothers and sisters, we can grumble against God in unbelief. Perhaps our circumstances change. It causes us to wonder whether God's promises to us are sure. It causes us to wonder whether God has abandoned us. It causes us to think that God's intentions are not good, that he cannot be trusted. Did God really say? That's been our chief problem from the beginning. But you know, it's also a pattern in the Old Testament and the New Testament to grumble against the leaders that God has put forward among his people. Now, to make no mistake, we'll see that in the narrative throughout, not so much with Moses, although he'll make mistakes. But through the story of the Bible, there are good leaders and bad leaders. And today in Christ's church, there are good leaders and bad leaders. But it can sometimes be the case that God's people, when their circumstances change, when they begin to question God's goodness, perhaps they lose sight of the promise of the gospel, or perhaps they find themselves in sin. They not only grumble against God, but they grumble against God's leaders. Well, this will not be the last time that we will see this generation grumbling against God and against Moses. Now, Moses could sternly chastise them. I mean, this is the mediator of the old covenant, as it were. This is God's appointed leader. But notice Moses' response. Verse 13, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid.'" Just a word of note here. By God's grace, Moses had the wherewithal to understand that in this moment, their grumbling came from anxiety and fear. You know, every bit of me can conjure up all kinds of other responses to an ungrateful, unbelieving people. But Moses says, "Do not be afraid." Now, why does he say that? Look what he says next, verse 13. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Now, brothers and sisters, this is, as it were, a gospel moment in the narrative. What does he say? "Do not be afraid. Stand still." In other words, do not do anything. Stand still, do nothing, do not be afraid, and watch God do all the saving work. And that's going to be what happens, boys and girls. God is going to save them. They're not going to contribute one single thing to the destruction of the Egyptians. They're not going to contribute one single work to being freed from slavery in Egypt. There's not a thing that this people will do. All they can do is stand there with their greatest enemy bearing down upon them. And all they can do is say, "If the Lord does not save us, we perish." Now, brothers and sisters, we've seen all along that God literally saving the Hebrews out of Egypt is a picture in advance of what God is going to do spiritually for every Christian down through the ages. He saved them out of Egypt in slavery and brought them into a new land. What is the ultimate salvation that God does? He saves people out of sin. You see, Egypt, as it were, is a picture of the sin that we are all entangled in. And we're not just slightly bound by it. We are overrun by it. It owns us. It controls us. And unless God does all of the work, we will die bound in slavery to sin. So you need to understand that this isn't just a story. Maybe you've watched the movie. Maybe you're curious about how Christians or people of faith believe these kinds of things. You need to understand that this is not only a true story, it's actually something that happened sort of like a shadow to point to something greater, the true substance that was to come. Now, with that in view, let me read this verse to you again. Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Now, Christian, you have not been enslaved to another people in North Africa or the Middle East. You and I are not Hebrews fleeing Pharaoh and his chariots. But we very much are the people of God that have been freed from slavery to sin. And God unilaterally, some of you prefer the big words, so I'll give you one, monergistically, on his own, without our aid, has saved us. It is as if we could say today to every sinner who has ears to hear, stand still, do nothing, do not be afraid, and watch in Jesus for the salvation that he will provide for you. You see, each of us was born in slavery to sin. Christ was sent. It's the ultimate fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. He lived a perfect life and he died on the cross. And God puts him forward. The triune God puts forward Christ and says, lean on him alone. Rest on him by faith alone. See that I save by grace alone. It's not your work. You can't get yourself out of the chains of sin. You can't free yourself from the chariots of Satan and sin bearing down on you, but I can free you. So stand still and watch what I will do. To put it differently, you were in the midst of a near defeat. The Egypt of your past was about to crush you. You had a few years of life left in the grand scheme of eternity before you were completely crushed forever. And God sent his mediator to you to save you, Christian. So many pictures of God's glorious saving grace. Well, verse 14, Moses says, to a grumbling people, the Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace. The reason why verse 13 says that they are not to be afraid is because verse 14 says God's going to do the fighting. Well, what are some examples of the fighting that God does? Well, as we'll see in just a moment, fast forward to verse 25. God literally does some fighting for his people. Verse 25, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Later on, they sing a song of praise in chapter 15 to God. What do they call God? 15:3, the Lord is a man of war. He fights for his people. But before we leave this section of Scripture, I just want to point out to you one other thing, keeping in mind that the freedom of God's people from slavery to Egypt is a picture of our freedom from sin. Notice what he says in verse 13. He says this, "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." Now, brothers and sisters, on the authority of God's word, based on the entirety of the revelation of Scripture, I'm going to insert one word which will apply to every person who is in Christ. For the sin and destruction on your soul that you see today, you shall see again no more forever. That's the glorious reality of the gospel, isn't it? Yes, God literally saved people out of Egypt. Very soon, through this people, he would send his son, and his son would be the one to free all of his people from sin. It's a wonderful picture of our enemy of sin and Satan now. You know, many of us, as we come to Christ, we have these, as it were, honeymoon periods, don't we? We trust in Christ. Particularly if you've come to Christ later in life and you just have such wonderful joy. But then in God's providence, you have many decades to live. And some of that joy begins to wear off as you see more and more sin in your heart that you didn't actually know was there. And you begin to wrestle with it. And Satan loves to throw arrows at you. And it's as if you feel like, I've been freed from Egypt, but Pharaoh is after me. And you don't see this yet, but God says to every one of you, this enemy I will destroy, and you will see him forever, no more again. Well, the story continues. Verse 15, and the Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, and the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." Then notice what happens next. "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them." This is the very presence of the Lord associated with the cloud, pillar of cloud, and the pillar of fire that we saw last week. Now, sometimes when we read our Bibles, it's important for us to say, what's happening right here in this story? And then it's important for us to say, how does this story point me to Jesus who is to come, or help me look back on the fact that Jesus has come? But there's one other thing that's important for us to do when we read our Bibles. It's to notice all the ways that God, the grand writer, has put pieces of the story together that we don't always see. Let's give you an example. Look at verse 19. "The angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near, and the other all that night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters divided." Now, have we ever seen the Lord separate the dry land from the waters before? There are many scholars and theologians who say this is another example of God creating, as it were. He calls all things into existence in Genesis chapter 1. He separates the waters from the dry land and creates. Here, He creates the beginnings of a people in their own land, and he will create again. When will we see his spirit, or his wind, as it were, hovering again? Well, we'll see that wind hovering again over the people of God at Pentecost when Christ breathes out his spirit and gives birth to what? His new covenant church. And we'll see it again. We won't see it, but we'll know it. Because that same spirit will hover over the soul of every single person as they hear the gospel who is saved and give them life by his breath. The Spirit of God is active and creating all throughout the pages of Scripture. And here, just in these few words, what do we see? The beginnings of something new. We saw it in Genesis 1. We see it here. We'll see it again in the New Testament. Notice this work is perceived differently by those who are his than those who are not. Verse 20. Thus it was a cloud of darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near to the other all that night. You know, what God is doing in the midst of his church, we clearly see. You just see the gospel. You see that you're a sinner and you need a savior. You see what God is doing across the world as he's bringing people from every nation and tribe and tongue to himself. And you wonder, as you look out across the world, why don't they see? Because they're in darkness and they exist right next to us, but they do not see the work of the living God. What work is God doing? Well, he's providing, as it were, salvation and the creation of a new people, so to speak, through the waters. Think of all the significant biblical events that occur around water. Let me just list a few. Well, creation. Where'd the dry land come from, boys and girls? Well, it was separated from the water. Have we ever seen water since then? Well, yes, there was a massive recreation using water with Noah and the ark. Here, this people is going to be freed from Egypt through water, the Red Sea. They're going to cross into the promised land eventually, the crossing of the Jordan. Our Savior is going to come, and he's going to receive, as it were, a baptism, and he's going to take on the identification of his people. We too will be marked by the waters of baptism. In fact, I want you to notice what Paul does with this story. Because some of you might be thinking, well, it doesn't really say that they were baptized in the Red Sea. Turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. There, Paul gives us commentary on what we see. Which is why, brothers and sisters, when we read our Bibles, we should never read a story in the Old Testament and neglect what the New Testament says about that very same story. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. What we're about to see is a baptism, but it's a baptism into Moses. Verse 3, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. 1 Corinthians 10 tells us that what's about to happen when the Hebrews walk through the Red Sea and live, and the Egyptians walk through it and perish, is a baptism into Moses. This is interesting because Moses himself was drawn out of water. That's what his name meant. Now they're going to be drawn out of water. Ultimately, though, brothers and sisters, Jesus will be drawn out of death a new life, and we will be as well as we are baptized into him. See, the pictures of the Bible come together. God is providing salvation, physical salvation, for these people, but it points to a great reality which is to come for all those who are in Christ. So what happens? It gets exciting, boys and girls. Look what happens next, verse 22. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I have no idea how to picture exactly what that looked like, how tall the walls were, what it was like to actually walk at the bottom of a body of water that used to be wet and it be dry. I have no way of picturing that. But the Word of God tells us this is exactly what happened. Verse 23, and all the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud. And he troubled the army of the Egyptians. And he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained, but the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Verse 24 says that this happens at the morning watch, perhaps an example of joy coming in the morning. There it was. Their greatest enemy was exactly what God said it would be: crushed, destroyed. They would never see those Egyptians again chasing after them. Never again would Pharaoh enslave them. But I want you to remember something that we've seen from weeks past. It was Pharaoh who threw the Hebrew babies into the sea, the Nile. And now it is God who throws the men and perhaps some of the boys of Egypt into the Red Sea. God enacts final and complete judgment. Augustine, the early church father, on this passage said this: this people of God, freed from a great and broad Egypt, is led as through the Red Sea, that in baptism it may make an end of its enemies. God provides salvation. But a question for us to think about is this: where in all of this, where in any of this story did the Hebrews provide one bit of work for their salvation? Where is it that the strength of their faith, the overwhelming power of their repentance, is what saved them? Where is it written anywhere in this story that the Hebrews were saved because God saw something in them that was glorious and wonderful that he didn't see in Egyptian souls? Nowhere. All we read in this entire account is God, through Moses, saying, stand still and see the salvation which the Lord your God will, and hear it, accomplish for you. Brothers and sisters, very soon, if you are in Christ, you will stand on, as it were, the shores, Jordan's shores, of that new heaven and that new earth. And you will look back upon a completely crushed sin and Satan. And all you will be able to say forevermore is, God accomplished my salvation. He took me out of the Egypt of my past. And he drowned every last bit of my sin and Satan in the waters of his judgment. God provides salvation. But as we close, I want you to see a theme in this text is, secondly, that God gets glory. I'll just list a few verses for you to read. Exodus 14:4. Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh. Exodus 14:17. There the living God says these words, "So I will gain honor over Pharaoh." Exodus 14:25. Exodus 14:27-29. Exodus 14:31. The people fear the Lord. Each of these cases, God is getting glory. God is getting glory. So God gets glory over Egypt. Now, before we pray, we need to see one other enemy that God gets glory over in this story. But to see it, you have to put the verses of Scripture together from beginning to end. We could say, number two, God gets glory over Egypt. Pharaoh is done. He's crushed. Egypt is in the past. Period. End of story. And we would be right. But there is a larger story here. And for that, I want to just simply read a few passages of Scripture to you. In Genesis 3:15, God speaks after the fall of Adam and Eve into sin, and He promises something. He promises that a seed of the woman would come and that He would crush the head of the serpent. But that the serpent and his seed would be, as it were, at war with the seed of the woman and those in him. And we see that throughout the pages of the Bible. Let me just give you one example. Isaiah chapter 27. Isaiah chapter 27, verse 1. We read, told of this ancient battle. "In that day the Lord with his severe sword and great and strong will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, that twisted serpent. "And he will slay the reptile that is in the sea." There's a repeated theme in the Bible of God conquering the serpent. But what does that have to do with Exodus 14? Well, later in the Bible, it's Egypt and Pharaoh that are pictured as a serpent. One example, Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, verses 9 and 10. "Awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart?" Rahab here means Egypt. "And wounded the serpent?" Just think about this. Many generations later, through the prophet Isaiah, God is pictured as the one who wounded the serpent when he crushed Egypt. Look at the next verse, verse 10. "Are you not the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep, that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over?" Egypt is pictured as the serpent. God has victory over that great enemy, the serpent, as he crushes Egypt. Ezra 29:3. "Speak and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Pharaoh, king of Egypt, O great monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, who has said, my river is my own, I have made it for myself." Pharaoh is pictured, as it were, as a tool of Satan, that great serpent. This will be a continued theme. God getting victory over the serpent, who is Satan. In fact, just turn to the very last book of the Bible. There, as we close, you'll see it. This great war comes to a complete and visible end. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth and his angels were cast out with him." Or how about Revelation 20? Revelation 20 and verse 2. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Some of you want to know what that 1,000 years is. You're in it. Satan is absolutely bound now from keeping any of Christ's people from hearing and believing the gospel and seeing the glorious face of their Savior. God gets glory over Pharaoh and over some chariots, but God gets glory again and again and again over Satan throughout the pages of the Bible until on that very last day, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for what? The glory of God. But you know, before we pray, is there no hope for Egypt? One of the beautiful psalms that the people of God have sung for generations is Psalm 87. And there God writes a hymn for his people to sing about the day that comes when God will gather his people from Jew and Gentile alike and bring them into his church, into his Mount Zion. And I just want you to see who's listed there. His foundation is in the holy mountains. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things are spoken of you, O city of God. This is the church. This is the place where God dwells with his people. Notice who he says is born there. I will make mention of Rahab. That's Egypt. I will make mention of Babylon to those who know me. Behold, oh, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. I'm going to preach another sermon. The living God is saying, sing my praise. I am the God who creates a people and dwells with them. And guess what peoples will be a part of that? Guess what peoples will be born there? All of the greatest enemies of the Old Testament saints. Philistia, Tyre, Babylon, and Egypt. God's crushing of the serpent and of Pharaoh thousands of years ago doesn't mean that Egyptians have no hope today. Or Philistine descendants or Babylonians. No. Anyone who has ears to hear that Christ will save you, that he has offered to you, may come. And God, the beautiful Savior, is forming a people for himself from every nation and tribe and tongue. And one day there will be descendants of Pharaoh singing the praises of our Christ. This is a glorious reality. God provides salvation. And he gets glory. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you for this picture of salvation through the waters of the sea. We thank you for this picture of crushing the enemy that enslaved your people. We thank you for the gospel promises we see here, that you accomplish salvation as your people simply stand there and watch. Oh Lord, help us to see the connections this day between this physical salvation long ago and the spiritual one that you've brought about through Christ today. Lord, if there is any heart here who's not looked to Christ, we pray that today they would look upon him. And for every believer in this place, in the midst of our grumbling and in our fears that the enemy will surround us, remind us of your gospel words. Stand still and do not fear, and watch the salvation that I will accomplish. Have your way among us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.